Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening. Last week we covered the Bible. Today, more about the Bible. You need more than one message to talk about the Bible. Let's have a brief review. The Bible is the truth of all time. The sad truth is that many people are blinded to the truths of God. And it is awesome to think that an almighty God in a spirit realm has transcended into the physical realm and inspired men to write a book that we can read. If we would let that soak in, that in itself is mind-boggling. Those men had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and over the process of time, we have the Bible that we have today. We briefly considered that Adam and Eve had the very words of God face to face. We then briefly considered Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The authors of the Psalms knew of the law. Jesus had the law and the prophets. And Paul wrote about the Bible that would one day be complete. And there's no more need for inspiration of men to have more scripture. I do not have the ability, nor does any man have the ability, to produce more words. We are to explain the words we have. It is complete. It is done. We consider that in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where he said, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Those inspirations throughout the years were all in part, and those were all collected together as moved by the Holy Spirit to come up with the Bible. And Paul says, when that which is perfect or complete, there's no more need. Those things which are in part are done. You have and I have what we need in the Bible today. The Bible is the Word of God, and that Word presents Jesus to us. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. When you read the Bible, you should find a person. Yes, stories, but it's to reveal to us Jesus Christ, the Word. That's an awesome thought. Oh, that we would come to grips with the magnitude of this book. The Bible includes four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We considered this briefly. Why four? Four different vantage points. Matthew wrote from the vantage point that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. Therefore, his genealogy goes back to King David. Mark tells about Jesus Christ as a servant. There is no genealogy because nobody cares about the genealogy of a servant. They care what they do. Luke talks about Jesus as a man. Luke's the great physician. He is interested in the human anatomy. And he took the genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first man. And John talks about Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. That's why the genealogy is, and the Word was made God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. There is no genealogy other than eternity past. Early writings in God's Word included a rainbow, because he wrote in the sky, "I will never flood the earth again." And that is still written for us today. I've never seen so many rainbows as I have down here in Florida. And they're beautiful, aren't they? That's God's precious gift to us. He wrote it in the heavens. And then you know what he did? When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God wrote it in stone. And he gave Moses two tablets. Said, take them every morning. Well, anyway. I called my acupuncturist one time. She said, take two safety pins and call me in the morning. These are getting worse. Let's keep going. And then the Word was written on animal skins and scrolls. And then dear old Mr. Gutenberg came around and the printing press changed everything. Translators got busy and made the Word of God available in many languages, and today we have the computer to create PDFs and interactive Bible software programs. Folks, we have no excuse for not having access to the Word of God today. We considered the chapter and division of the Bibles. It was not given in chapter 1 and verse 1, except the Psalms. Remember we considered that? We considered that in Acts chapter 13, which you don't have, this is by way of review, it says it is written in the second psalm. And it's quoted. And if you go back to the second psalm, which was written probably 4,000 years before, it's still the second psalm. And did you know here we are 2,000 years later from that in book of Acts? It's still the second psalm, which is a very humble but a very real truth. God protected his word. Well, we're going to pick up our study here, and yet with a little more review. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God has protected his word that we can read it. It is precious, and it's amazing how God has protected it. We left off last week, and I'm going to quote again, and I want to pick up really here in our study with this review, but it is so important. I am a firm believer in the King James Version of the Bible, and I make no apology for that. I believe it is the best translation in English that we have for us today. It's those these and the thous, right? I want to pick up here. Please read Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. See, the King James knows how to use the word you. Well, it's these and the thous. Well, let me quote, and we'll do a little understanding here. These words of God, quoting Henry Morris, these words of God spoken to Moses concerning the mission he and his brother Aaron were to undertake at Pharaoh's palace are one of numerous examples in Scripture where the King James translation uses several different forms of the second person pronoun, you. In this one verse, we see the words thou, thy, you, and ye all fulfilling this function. Most modern translations would translate this sentence, you shall speak to him, and I will be with your mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. Why would the King James translators use four different forms of the pronoun when only you and your are used in modern versions? Still quoting here, the fact is that the Elizabethan age English was able to make much finer distinctions than modern English. That is, thee, thou, thy, and thine were used for the second person singular, whereas ye, you, your, and yours were the corresponding words for the plural. Different words also were used for the subject, object, and possessive modifier, as is still true for the first and third person pronouns. In our text, God was telling Moses that he, Moses, was to speak to Aaron, and that he, God, would then teach both of them, not just Moses, what they were to do. This distinction is clear in the King James English, but not in a modern translation of English. This is one of numerous examples where such fine points in the King James language are lost in modern translation. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, yours is the kingdom could suggest that many will possess the kingdom, where thine is the kingdom clearly recognizes one God alone. Clear words are important for clear meanings, and Jesus said, my words shall not pass away. You see, if I were to say to you, you are in church, I could be talking to one person or to everybody. But if I were to say, thou are in church, I would mean one person. I'm talking to you. This is very important. When modern translations say, well, we're going to help you, we'll get rid of that archaic language, you've done us a disservice. A very important language tool has been taken away from you. And this we must understand. Exodus 4:15, "And thou," singular Moses, "shall speak unto him," Aaron, "and put words in his," Aaron's, "mouth. And I will be with thy," singular Moses, "mouth, and with his," Aaron's, "mouth, and will teach you," both plural Moses and Aaron, "that ye," plural Moses and Aaron, "shall do." That meaning is not clear without that clarification with the these and the thous. So don't stumble upon that. That is a tool for us to learn. But some would say still, well, the King James is so antiquated. I can't deny there are some words that we don't use today. But is it really that hard for us to learn? I want you to think about the good old computer industry. They are constantly throwing new terms at us. And we seem to learn those all right, don't we? Whether we want to learn them or not. They are constantly throwing things at us. And that's when you have to ask the younger generation, what is that? And they know. Why is it we can learn computers, but we can't learn the King James English that isn't changing? I want you to also think about this as we think about the archaic language of the King James. Did you know that many schools still around this world promote studying and reading Shakespeare? Have you ever tried to read Shakespeare? Methinks. And on and on. Why is it they encourage studying Shakespeare, who lived at the same time the King James Bible was translated? Let me quote for you. Quote, "Why do we still study Shakespeare? The works of Shakespeare are considered some of the most expertly written and beautifully poetic in the history of language. In addition to the quality of his work, Shakespeare is revered for his ability to portray themes of human experience in a timeless way that has continued to be relevant long after his death. His influence on literature and the English language has been so significant that it's important to have an understanding of Shakespeare to understand the modern world, but not the King James Bible, because you can't understand it." So it is. God has preserved his word. And the truth is, and we'll get more into this in our study, The Bible and You, how to make it personal. Well, sometimes I read it and just don't get anything out of it. You have to remember, it's a divinely inspired book. And God gives salvation freely, whosoever believes. But his hidden treasures in the word, he says, you have to diligently search them. And he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He doesn't want us to understand everything like a New York Times bestseller. We just understand it all with one casual reading. It takes study and prayer, and divinely the Holy Spirit opens up our understanding. But don't give up on it. And yet, here we have this incredible book, and yet people have ignored it, forsaken it, mocked it. I want you to consider this illustration. Imagine that NASA puts together a program to some far, far, far away planet, or whatever you want to call them, asteroid, who knows. And it's so far away that it's going to take several generations to get there. So they carefully select families, couples, put them on this spacecraft, and they shoot them out into space. And they're on a destination that will take generations. And so it is, those couples have children, and the moms and the dads and the grandpas die, and the children grow up, and they go on, and the generations pass, and they keep flying to this far, far away planet. And after several generations, some rise up and say, "Do you really believe that flight plan? Do you really think there's an Earth? Do you really think there's Planet X out there waiting for us? Come on! Wake up! Our grandparents were deceived." And some would cling to it. "No, no, stay with the flight plan." And they start to fight among each other. Folks, is this not what we have from God Almighty in the Bible as the flight plan of this world? And how many have forsaken it? Oh, it doesn't matter. And by the way, this voice we hear crackling over the radio that's supposed to be NASA, do you really believe we're getting inspiration? So it is. Many people deny NASA, if you will, a very pathetic small picture of God, who is the ultimate control of the program. They forsake the flight plan, the Bible, to their dismay. Oh, the Bible that we have. Do you not see how from Adam and Eve, when the word started to be given to mankind, and people have forsaken it? Only to our dismay. Let us appreciate what God has given to us. It's a marvel that God gave us this treasure in book form. Without the Bible, man would be limited concerning God and truth. Consider the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This isn't just some ancient Hebrew writings. This is the writings of men inspired by God Almighty to write down what we need to know. The truth is, this little book contains what we need to know. The volumes of truth that could be written would be endless. But God has given us what we need. It was given by inspiration of God. It reveals many incredible truths. And this word is precious. I want you to see how precious this is. Take a look. Well, let's consider this. Consider Psalm 119. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses. Every one of those 176 verses references in one way or another the Word of God. For example, the first verse of 119:1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Look at the last verse, Psalm 119:176. 176 verses later, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And every verse from 2 to 175 also includes a reference to God's word. Do you think he wants us to learn something there? I do. We can build our lives on the word of God and develop a relationship with him. Now you put that together, the word of God that we can read, and then put it together with Psalm 19:1. Ready? To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God. So not only can we read the word, we also have got a wonderful illustration. Walk outside and look. And it complements the Bible. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. You want to see God's work? Look. Open your eyes. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God is screaming to us through creation. Look. But sometimes we get so calloused and so busy in life, we don't look. Do you ever go somewhere and you pass something and something, you know, your wife catches you at home and says, did you see the fire? Nope. Well, you drove right past it. How many times are we in oblivion to what's right in front of us? Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. How? Because God has showed it unto them. How did he do it? For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen. Look, how much more evidence do you need that there is an almighty, all-powerful God than look? Just look. Being understood by the things that are made, the stars, the trees, you, everything that's made, even his eternal power and Godhead are evidence. He says, you're without excuse. So you put together the whole idea of creation is crying out, the very idea of our existence is crying out, and you can read the Bible. Put that together, you have an awesome Word of God coming to you to reveal truth. I like this too in Psalm 138:2, as we consider the Bible. I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Here it is, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Do you realize how important the word of God is? He said, my word is sure. Now you put that together with Jesus Christ as the word. So we have the written word, we have the word of creation, the heavens declaring the glory, and God says, I have magnified that above my name. When God makes a promise or whatever he says in the Bible, he says, that is more sure to me. I am not a liar. I have told you the truth. The organization of the Bible. We looked at this briefly last week. I want you to consider again. The Old Testament, 39 books. The first five books of the Bible are the law. Then Joshua through Esther, 11 books are the historical books. The poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And the prophecy books, Isaiah through Malachi. Now we have a designation there we call the major prophets and minor prophets. Not because of important, but because of the amount of text given. That's how they decide whether it's a minor prophet or a major prophet. But further consider the New Testament, 27 books, 4 Gospels, the Acts of the Apostle, 21 epistles or letters, and the Revelation. Those 66 books were written by one Holy Spirit who inspired 40 different authors. These authors were shepherds, fishermen, kings, prophets, and others. The majority of these authors never knew each other. These 66 books were written over a period of 1,500 years. These 66 books of the Bible were written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, indicating the varied lives of these authors. Do you realize you put all of this together and these authors were written sometimes great distances apart from each other, and yet not once do they contradict each other. On the contrary, they complement each other. It had to be a divinely inspired book. You can read the stories and follow them through the scriptures and they don't all of a sudden shift gears to the point it makes no sense, because the Holy Spirit has moved and it is one book. Inspired by an almighty God. No other book like this exists. It is a unique book and it surely testifies of an almighty God. The Old Testament at the time of Jesus was what they had at the time. And it was developed much by Israel, who tightly guarded the words and the writings. And even Jesus quoted it with authority. We have the Old Testament today, and it is beneficial for our spiritual edification. Remember, we already looked at it. Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture means all Scripture. That includes the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We must never neglect the Old Testament. There are certainly principles we can learn. The New Testament includes a larger geographical area, and it includes the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, for they're all one in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, primarily Jewish. New Testament, we're all one in Christ Jesus. God has opened up his revelation. Some people have tried to add to the New Testament, such as the Gospel of Judas or some other writings. These must be rejected. I want you to consider Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not, thou, singular, talking to you, who's ever the reader. Don't you add unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou, you, will be found a liar. He has protected his word, and the canon of the scripture that we have today, canon collection of the scripture, is complete, and there's no need for further revelation. This is supplemented by Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecies of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God is very serious about his word. We must be serious about his word. But what about the Apocrypha? What's that? The Apocrypha is a collection of books which some include as scripture. The truth is, some King James Bibles have in the middle, between the Old and the New Testament, a thing called the Apocrypha. But the King James puts it there as notes, not as scripture. The Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate include it as actually part of the Bible. I prefer it not to be there. The truth is, the books of the Apocrypha have accurate history, but they are not the inspired Word of God. How can I say that? It's interesting, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times did Jesus said, as it is written, and never once did he quote the Apocrypha. Not once. Many times throughout the Old Testament, he quoted. Not ever once did he quote the Apocrypha. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets. This is Jesus Christ. He started back at the law all the way up through the prophets, and he expounded them in all the scriptures concerning himself. But he never, ever quoted and referenced the Apocrypha. Why? Because it wasn't part of all the scriptures. Let's take a look at Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Didn't reference the Apocrypha. Never did. The truth is, the Apocrypha, some were written before Christ was born, some after. And they were admitted by the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1546. They were brought in as part of the Catholic Bible. Here's where they came from. I don't deny that they have historical value, but they are not part of Scripture. Let us be careful that we don't add to or take away from the Word of God. How about some proofs of the Bible? Well, the historical accuracy of the Scriptures is adequate proof. And put that together with Flavius Josephus, a historian of thousands of years ago. He wrote history, and it was all compatible with Scripture. He does not deny what the Bible has to say. Matter of fact, there are many times in commentaries you can read, and you know, Josephus said, and he was secular. After Titus's destruction of Jerusalem, Flavius Josephus went to Rome, where Vespasian favored him with Roman citizenship and a pension. Free to write, Josephus produced a number of books of considerable historical value. In the Jewish War, Josephus described Roman-Jewish conflict from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes to slightly beyond the fall of Jerusalem. Perhaps Josephus' greatest work was The Antiquity of the Jews, a 20-volume work designated to glorify the Jews and eliminate the Gentile hostility, traced Jewish history from the creation to the outbreak of war with Rome in 66. He wrote way back as a Roman historian. Archaeology supports Bible truth. I don't know if you've ever read some of these articles. We've seen videos here at church where archaeology is proving the Bible. It's a matter of record. How about prophecy? Many, many, many prophecies could be given why the Bible is true. Let me just give you one. Micah 5:2, approximately 800 years before Christ. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth. Jesus Christ will be born there. The Bible prophesied Israel would be scattered among the nations, but would come back. The Bible predicted that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. The Bible foretold that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. The Bible foretold that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible portrays what the nations are going to do and rise and fall. And the Bible predicts the coming of Messiah again, proving that the Bible is truly a divinely inspired book. How about scientific evidence? Shall I say, scientific accuracy is proof of the Bible. I want you to consider just two simple things. Job 26:7. He, God, stretches out the north over the empty place and he hangs the earth on nothing. Pretty simple. We're floating in space. And by the way, look at the next. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sits upon the circle. The Bible told us the round world is round. He sits upon the circle of the earth. The Bible is not a science book, but when it does talk about science, it's accurate. We can trust it. This is not just some clever thing written by man. Far greater than anything that Nostradamus ever came up with. And by the way, if you ever research Nostradamus, he was quite often wrong. I had a gentleman remind me last week after our message, the Bible is an acrostic. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Folks, we have a divine work in our hand. This is not the creation of some man. This is a creation of an almighty God. And if you remember, what did we consider? The Bible was not written by bad men because they're condemning themselves. The Bible wasn't written by good men because they'd be liars. They're telling us God wrote it, so they're not good men. The Bible had to be written by an almighty God because he tells truth beyond anything that we could have ever imagined. It's for our edification. It's for not just head knowledge, folks. It is for a life. This is not a game. This is not some cleverly devised deception. And here we all are duped, wasting our lives as Christians. Folks, this is the real life. There is truly a God, there are truly forces of evil, and there is a spiritual battle going on for the souls of men. And you talk about playing for keeps. Eternity is at stake. And we must ever remember that. One of the greatest themes in the Scripture is salvation. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I want you please to listen carefully, because this is the most important decision you will ever make. What do you do with Jesus? This decision literally determines your eternal destiny. We don't just go back to dust and don't exist anymore. We literally will live on in eternity, whether it is with God or whether it's separated from him in hell. That's reality. Let that hand represent you, and let this represent sin. God says, I love you, I hate the sin. God does not hate sinners. God loves sinners, and he is not willing that any should perish. And this sin separates us from God, and every person has a sin debt that must be settled. And this sin debt is what God hates. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And so it is, God is screaming out from creation. They're without excuse. There is a God. Because God is not willing that one sinner should perish. But how do we get rid of this sin debt? See, there's nothing that we can do in our flesh to get rid of this. You could walk aisles, raise your hand, water baptism, and go down the list. None of those things will satisfy that sin debt. God knows that. He wants you to know that. There's nothing you can do to get rid of that sin debt. And so it is, he made the provision when he sent his son. Let that hand represent Jesus Christ. He came to this earth, and on the cross of Calvary, your sin, my sin, and the sin of the whole world was laid on him. And he was the perfect blood sacrifice. He hung on that cross and he gave his life. The death payment was made in full. He rose again, showing it was accepted. All the Old Testament animals who were sacrificed, none of them came back to life. But sin had no power over him. He could pay the price. He could rise again because he was perfect. He was God in the flesh. I get it. I have a sin debt that I can't deal with. I get it. It's not what I do. It's what Jesus did. It's not my good works and Jesus. It's Jesus only. And the moment you believe that, God promises you have eternal life. Here it is. You've got it there in your verses. For God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you, believeth in him. Do you believe he paid your sin debt? You shall not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life. When did you get everlasting life? The moment you believed. Whosoever believes, bang, you're saved. God says, I promise. Do you believe it? You're saved. Right now. And what did he give you? Everlasting life. How can you lose everlasting? It wouldn't be everlasting by definition if you could lose it. It would have been temporary probation until you sin again. Salvation is free. I get it. It's nothing I do. It's what Jesus did. I believe that in the quietness of your mind. God knows your thoughts. That moment you're saved. Then God wants you to apply yourself to his word and developing a relationship with him and becoming conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal of Christian living. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. I get it. It's not what I did, it's what Jesus did. That moment you're saved. Now, the rest of your life, apply yourself to the scriptures and a relationship with God.
This is Pastor Rod Hollard. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.